God's word says in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word to learn more about you being our Father, and your Son being our brother, and your Spirit reassuring us of this great truth. Lord, may we be assured, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, of the deep love you have for us that would call us and adopt us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The musical Annie tells of a spunky, red-headed orphan named Annie, who lives something of a hard-knocks life. The overseer of her orphanage, Miss Hannigan, is rather cruel towards the children. She is punishing in a very severe way. She takes the money the orphans earn, and she tends to love the bottle more than the children. Annie is constantly trying to escape, but over and over she's caught. And life is not looking very good until the secretary of the wealthy billionaire, Oliver Warbucks, comes to take an orphan to come to Mr. Warbucks' home for the Christmas holidays. Annie is selected, but even then, Mr. Warbucks is not too excited to find an orphan in his house when he comes home. Yet Annie's so lovable, and her personality quickly wins over Mr. Warbucks' heart. And the story concludes, with a lot of twists and turns in between, with Mr. Warbucks adopting Annie. And we love these rags-to-riches stories where someone starts out being down and out in deep misery, but they are brought up, they succeed, and they excel. Well, this morning, Paul uses an illustration from rags to riches. You know, he expounds on Paul's plan where he takes them from slaves to the law, slaves to sin, and makes people his children. And he is showing not only does God take away our punishment and pardon us, but he takes away our punishment and makes us his sons and daughters. And he's doing this because if you look back in chapter 3, verse 26, he said, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You know, he's expanding on, well, what does this mean that you're sons of God through faith? How is this important? And he expanded on in verse 28 of chapter 3, because he went on to say, look, being a son of God doesn't depend on your social status. It's not whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't depend on your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, white or black, or even your gender, male or female. Anyone who trusts in Christ is made a child of God. And yet Paul is concerned that they have not fully come to understand and be gripped by the fact that they are children of God. And to explain this, Paul says three things. First, in verses 1 through 3, he shows that they are born as slaves. Then in verses 4 through the middle of verse 5, he shows that they are redeemed by the Son. And then lastly, in the middle of verse 5 to verse 7, he shows that they are adopted into God's family. Well, first, in verses 1 through 3, they're born as slaves. And Paul uses this illustration that they are like a rich child who lives in a home, and one day he's going to inherit the family blessings. He's going to get the father's inheritance. But Paul notes that though they are going to inherit everything, until he is the actual heir, till it's given to him, he's really not that much different than a servant or a slave, because he is under guardians and masters. Yes, he has the right in the future to have them, but he has not yet been given those privileges. And this relationship is going to continue until the Father sets the time where he gives them all those rights and privileges. And Paul's really connecting to what he said in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where it says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And as we saw last week, the Mosaic Law was given as a guardian and a tutor. It was not the smiling tutor we think of who's eager for you to come in and learn. No, he was strict. He demanded obedience and he punished severely. But the tutor had a purpose, and that was to lead the child to adulthood. And the law functions in a similar way. The law is strict. It demands complete obedience, and it punishes severely. And Paul's saying here in verse 2 of chapter 4 that they were under the Mosaic Law until the time the Father determined, which is when Christ came. Now, this idea can be a little confusing, and you might be confused right now yourself. I think John Stott kind of elaborates and illustrates this in a way that helps us understand. He says, consider a father who's put a guardian in place over his son. But the guardian comes and abuses his position and the child. You know, the guardian mistreats the child and treats him in a way that the father never intended him to treat the child. Well, in the same way, Stott says, the devil has used the law, which God gave us to be good, purposeful, and helpful, in a way that God never intended. You know, the devil takes the law as a guardian and a trustee and uses it to abuse his children. The devil takes the law and it causes us to see our sin and despair, whereas God intended the law to reveal our sin but drive us to Christ. God meant the law as an interim step to our justification, whereas Satan uses the law as the final step to our condemnation. You know, God meant the law to be a law of liberty. Satan uses it as a stumbling block to bondage. And the Gentiles might be thinking, well, that's all well and good for the Jews, but we've never been under any law. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but Paul says they were in the same way. Verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now notice, Paul doesn't say you were as though, well, y'all have problems, but I have everything just fine. No, he includes himself. We were slaves, not to the Mosaic Law, but to the elementary principles of the world. You know, due to sin, the default mode of all of us is that we need to do in order to be accepted, to be approved of. And that is what is going on here. And this isn't just for religious people. Any society, even the anarchist society, has rules and guidelines which you have to obey to be in good standing. And if you do these things, you'll be in bad standing. And yet God didn't give the law for them to be saved, but to show them how to live as those who are saved. And Paul has a very similar argument in Colossians 3, talking about how they are trapped to the elements of the world. And he writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, we are slaves to the idea that, look, if God's going to accept me, I got to go do all this. And he's saying, no, not at all. You've been made an heir because Christ has come. You know, we are enslaved to that idea. But we're also enslaved in another way. You know, having children opened my eyes to several things that I had kind of just assumed everyone knew because you're a human. Like, how to use your hands. But then you have a child and you realize they're going, what is this thing attached? What is this? They learn. Or learning your left from right. Somehow you have to teach your children over and over. You don't just know your left and your right. Or you have to instruct them how to be grateful or to express appreciation for something that's given. All these things we have to learn. But, you know, Sarah and I never set our kids down and said, you know what? This is how you make a really good pouty face. This is how you clench your fist at your parents and go, no! This is how when you're with the other kids, you go and you get all the toys and you put your arms around and you pull the ones they have and you say, mine! We didn't have to because it was all natural. And that's the idea. Due to sin, We are now naturally inclined to be slaves to ourselves, to selfishness. You know, often when people think of sin, what they think of is the actions. Okay, lying, that's a sin. Murder, that's a sin. But the Bible's diagnosis is much deeper. The Bible's diagnosis is that sin is a condition. It's a power inside of us that enslaves us, that leads to the actions. Sinful actions are merely the fruit of the sinful enslavement, the root, you might say. And Paul brings this up because the Jews had a false assumption, and that is due to their race, their culture, and law that they are children of God. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." You know, Paul was quoting them sarcastically. And, you know, Jesus interacted with the same idea. In John 8, 31 through 36, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you'll say you'll become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" You know, the Pharisees thought that since they were the children of Abraham, since they were Jews, that they were already free. And yet, and that's why they said, "Look, we've never been slaves to anyone," forgetting Egypt and Babylon and many others. But nonetheless, "Oh, we've never been slaves." And Jesus and now Paul here in Galatians are showing that what makes one free is not being a physical heir to Abraham. It's not merely keeping the law. It's being a spiritual heir. It's being attached to the promised one, Jesus. He's the one who sets you free. You know, the Jews wrongly looked to the Mosaic law as their freedom, and they missed the point that the Mosaic law was pointing to the promised one who would give them freedom. And the Gentiles, in a similar way, they're looking to their own laws to give them freedom. And both Jews and Gentiles need to realize they're enslaved both to their mental laws and to the power of sin. And Jesus came to set them free. And as he says, "If he sets you free, you will be free indeed." And yet the spirit of the Pharisees still resides in us today, because 2,000 years later, every American is going to say, "I'm no one's slave. I can do whatever I want. I am my own master." Imperfect? Yeah, I'm not perfect. Flawed? Sure, okay, I'm not someone who never makes mistakes, but a slave who's unable to free himself? Never. We love these words: "I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul." And yet the Bible says no. That may be wonderful to say, but it's actually not true. You know, we fight this idea that we're under anyone's power. But what if the worst power is actually us? And if you don't agree with me, you don't agree that you have this power of sin, then let me ask, why do you do things that you know in advance you shouldn't do? You know going into the situation, "I should not do this." And you promise yourself, "I'm not going to do this." And 15 minutes later, you go out kicking yourself because you did this again. You knew it wasn't a mental issue. What is causing you to go against what you know is wrong? And that might even be Judeo-Christian laws. You have your own rules that you go against. Well, the Bible says it's this power of sin inside of us. And yet, we'll see it's not just bad news. He's going to give us good news. And that's why Paul brings it up. If you want to understand your riches, you first have to understand the rags, or else the riches don't seem that rich. And so here he's going to say, look, the riches that you're going to get aren't going to come from more efforts. It's not going to be by becoming really religious. It's going to be by what? Well, verses 4 through 5. It's going to be when God acts. It's when we are redeemed by the Son, our second section. Verse 4 through 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." You know, our situation would have been completely hopeless if God's Son had not come. You know, we studied the book of Exodus, and there we saw that Israelites' condition was completely hopeless. Egypt was the most mighty nation in the world, and the Israelites didn't have any weapons. How could they ever escape enslavement? Only if God comes and works. And here God comes in the fullness of time. Now, why is it the fullness of time? Well, it doesn't say. But there are some things going on in this time that we can point to. You probably have heard of the Pax Romana. Pax Romana, where it was the time of peace in Rome, where for 200 years there had been peace. And this led to three wonderful things. First, there was a common language where almost everyone spoke Greek. Well, why is that good? Well, because then the good news can spread rapidly, because you have to translate and change it less. Second, this led to extensive and well-built roads so that the good news could literally spread. People could travel on well-built roads, not just quickly, but safely. The peace of Rome. And thirdly, the Jewish culture had spread, so there were synagogues throughout the empire, so that they had a place where every time they went in, they had a launching point. Because where did they go first? They went to the synagogue. So at the fullness of time, God sent his son. But then Paul gives two descriptions of the birth of Jesus. First, his son Jesus was born of a woman. Now we have to be careful here, because before I was born, before I was conceived, I did not exist. Before Jesus was born, he already existed. He has existed from all time. He was born of a woman, but he has existed as God's son for eternity. He added to his divine nature a human nature. We just sang about this at Christmas. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting eternal Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's what Paul's saying right here. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was a real, physical human. He wasn't just acting. He didn't just put on clothes and makeup to appear like a human. He didn't just play act. He was a real, physical human. He had real flesh, real blood. He cried. He got colds. I'm sure when he rubbed his hand on the wood, he got splinters. And though he created all things and was the independent of all things, he allowed himself to become completely dependent on others. You know, he became tired and needed to sleep. He became hungry and needed to eat when he was an infant. He couldn't even feed himself. He had to be carried from place to place. And if there wasn't a loving hand, the king of the universe would have sat in a soiled undergarment. You know, why would someone who needed nothing allow such a humiliating life to be given to him? Well, he did it because he came to be a representative and substitute for humans. And in order to be a representative for humans, he needed to be human. He needed to be, as it says, born of a woman. And that leads to the second description there again in these verses. It says that Jesus was born under the law, under the obligations of the law. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You know, Jesus accomplished all the law required in our place. He was the perfect human representative because he was a human, and he perfectly fulfilled all the law required. And Jesus did this, it tells us in verse 5, so that he could redeem those under the law. You know, Paul said this in a similar way in chapter 3, verse 13, where he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You know, the word redeem is the idea of purchasing something, of buying it back. And Jesus not only lived a perfect life, he bought something. Well, what did he buy? Well, he bought his people. What did he purchase us from? He purchased us from death, for the wages of sin is death. And what was the purchase price? It was his own life. He gave his life so we might go free. I'm sure many of you have seen Disney's Beauty and the Beast. In it, the old inventor Maurice goes out, and on his way home, He's lost, he's tired, he's hungry, it's cold. And then some wolves come and attack him, and he flees into what appears to be an abandoned castle. Yet though it's abandoned, seemingly, he finds a warm fire. And he finds food, and he tries to find the master, but no one's there. So he thinks, okay, well, I'll go ahead and eat this food and warm up. And then as he leaves, he sees a rose, and to pick a rose for his daughter, he plucks one. And then the owner of the castle appears, the beast, and he, enraged, imprisons Maurice and says, you stole one of my roses after all my hospitality. Well, Maurice's daughter begins to wonder, where's my father? And when his horse comes home, she knows he's in danger. So she gets on the horse, and the horse takes him back to the castle, and there she finally finds her dad, and she begins to open the cage. And the beast shows up and says, he must stay here. He's a thief. He stole my rose. And she objects, and the beast says, well, can stay unless you stay in his place, and then he can go free. And Maurice objects, no, that's ridiculous. I'm old. I'm dying. Go home. Live your life. And yet Belle stays, and her father is set free. She who was innocent was imprisoned, and he who is guilty was let go because they were swapped. She purchased her father's freedom with her own enslavement. And that story here is a small reflection. I'm sure you could find faults with the analogy, but it reflects in a minor way what Christ did. He was eternally free, but he enslaved himself. Because we were enslaved due to sin. Due to his love and mercy, he came in the flesh. He lived perfectly in our place and then took our punishment in our place. And he redeemed those who were under the law's curse by becoming a curse for us. You know, he was born under a woman, meaning he was a real human. He was born under the law, meaning he lived perfectly in our place, and he did it to redeem us from the law's curse, purchasing us with his perfect life substituted for ours. And this is an amazing truth, a truth that can break our guilt, that can lead us to freedom, that can bring us peace with God. And many Christians at this point go, well, that's wonderful. They shut their Bibles and they go, what wonderful news. And yet you should open them back up because there's more news. It gets better because he didn't just come to redeem us from the curse and to make us no longer have guilt. He came so that you might be adopted and loved to be an amazing new relationship. And that's what it says in the middle of verse 5 to verse 7. Middle of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ was also born of a woman and born under the law so that we might be adopted. And we know what adoption is. That's when the legal status of a child is moved from one guardian to another. All the rights and privileges and responsibilities of that family are now put on the child, and all the others are removed. And we heard about that even this morning with the cops and the child they were able to adopt. A child that had been under the guardianship normally of the state is then put in the guardianship of a loving home where the child is blessed, cared for, and loved. On this adoption, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, it says in verse 6, so that we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice here the clear picture of the Trinity, because for the exact same language used of the Son is used of the Spirit. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son. Verse 6, God has sent the Spirit. Exact same wording. And notice the interworking of the Trinity, because the Son secures our adoption, and the Spirit assures us of our adoption. They're pointing us to the Father. Now we realize what Christ has done because the Spirit works in us. Now, Abba was a term used both by children in a home and by adult children to refer to their father. I don't know about your home, but often I've noticed that children will one day be sitting around the house or somewhere and they'll say something like this. We'll pick on Kara. Kara will be sitting there and she'll go, hey, will you pass the salt, Keith? And it'll be funny because she called her dad by his first name and everyone chuckles and laughs. Ha ha ha. called him Keith, because it's not what you normally would do. And yet, as I've often said to my children, why would you want to call me Jeremy? You know, everyone gets to call me Jeremy. You are the only four that get to call me Dad. Why would we want to just call him God when we get to call him Father? We get to know his personal name. We get to say, Abba, Father. Why would we give up that special relationship? And one commentator has noted four wonderful truths that we can see from this. First, this shows God's mercy, compassion, and love for us as his children. You know, I don't know many parents who come to Christmas and go, you know what, I really don't want my kids to get anything good. No, we love for Christmas morning to them to go, oh, I love it. Our joy is in their joy. And when they're sick, we could I take your sickness? Their sorrow is our sorrow. And God has wrapped up his love so that we see it personally. He is our Father. You know, and it's personal. We see it. So first, we see his mercy and compassion, but we also see his personal interest. If you have a child or a grandchild and you go to their sporting event or their play, you see all the other kids, but you're zoned in on your child and grandchild. You know exactly what they're doing. You care about the others, but God in his sovereign love has personally focused on his child. What are you doing? I'm personally interested in you. As well, this shows us, third, his willingness to provide for our needs. Because after the prayer where we say our Father, he tells us to pray for our daily bread. He's personally concerned not just with running the universe, which he does quite well, but with your daily bread, your daily needs. And fourth, we see that this shows us that God uses his mature knowledge, judgment, and wisdom to guide and care for us as children. You've probably read Hebrews 12 that talks about how as parents we discipline our children as we see fit, as best, but we don't always know. God always disciplines us in a way that is good and for our best. The one man writes, as a perfect parent, he acts or does not act only for our good. He never acts to discourage or exasperate us, and he disciplines us in love only for our good and never to work out his own frustration or anger. And yet we have to realize that many Christians have come to know God only as Savior and not Father. You know, they may pray our Father, but in their day-to-day interactions, they're very much like the prodigal son. Because what is the prodigal son when he comes home? He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And we have to realize that the son was right. He didn't deserve to be called son. He only deserved nothing. Even being called a servant was more than he deserved. And yet, what did the father do? He ran and embraced him and said, no, you're my son. I'm not going to treat you like a servant. I'm going to treat you as my son. And yet, even as believers, we're prone to be like that son and go, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And when we act this way, we're showing we haven't fully understood and appreciated what Christ purchased for us. You know, he purchased not only our forgiveness, paying our debt, he purchased our adoption and welcomes us into the family. You know, we never were worthy enough and we never can be worthy enough. Yet God adopts us not because of our worth, but because of the worth of our brother, Jesus, and his love. And so 1 John 3 wants us to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And yet, it would be an honor just to be able to call God our master. You know, I've told before the example of my friend who used to do sign language. And one year, President Clinton came to her elementary school, and she got to do the sign language for President Clinton. And she was able to talk to him some. And he drank from a glass, and she was able to take it home. And if you go meet them, her and her husband, they will not too long in your first meeting will tell you this story. And then the husband will proudly go back and he'll come with the cup inverted in his fingers. Because on the cup, you can see a smudge of one of President Clinton's fingerprints. It was an honor. Look, the cup, the smudge. Years later, it was an honor to serve this president. And yet we get to serve the president of presidents, the king of kings. But more than serving him, we are his children. And so his spirit works in us the delight to call him Abba, Father. Do you know that intimacy? Do you relate to God in that way? When he gets home from work, so to speak, do you run out to meet him? Is it a joy? Do you jump into his arms longing for his embrace? Do you long to hear not only, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but also, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased"? If you are in Christ, then you are a child of God. These riches are yours. You know, trust God's words about you more than what you say about yourself. And sadly, it is on this point that most religion and even most and all distortions of Christianity arise, because basically they only relate to God as their lawgiver and their judge, but not as Father. You know, they don't see God as good, as wanting to bless his children. Rather, he's the lawgiver in the sky who you have to pry from his fingers goodness and mercy. And that's basically what the Judaizers are saying, because yes, they're saying Jesus is good, but if God's really going to bless you, he wants you to do a little more. He wants you to keep the Mosaic Law. You kind of have to twist his arm to get you to give you good things. And yet Paul's reminding them, no, he's your father. And what do fathers like to do? Bless their children. And here he's reassuring us of these good things. All this is why J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." God is not merely the lawgiver who tells us what to do. He's not just merely the judge who forgives us. He is those. But he's also the father who gets down off the bench and wraps us in his embrace. And in that embrace says, "You are adopted into my family." And Paul summarizes this in verse 7. "So," it says, "you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And this is tying into the end of chapter 3, where he talked about that if you're Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And Paul's point is that since we're truly sons of God, then that is the guarantee of our inheritance. You're part of the royal family. You get a share of the inheritance. Now, remember the context. Why is Paul saying all this? Because as we just pointed out, there are people in Galatia who are saying, yes, Jesus forgives you, but to be fully accepted, fully loved by God, you need to keep the Jewish customs and the Mosaic Law. You won't be a child of Abraham and fully accepted by God unless you've done those things. And we've seen Paul's responded in many ways, but here he completely trumps them, because he says, better than being a child of Abraham, you're a child of God. Don't worry about being a child of Abraham. That's a substandard existence. You're brought into God's family. Well, how did this happen? He makes it very clear at the end of verse 7. You're made an heir through God. You know, God is the reason we are brought into his family. I mentioned Annie to begin the service, and she was adopted because she won over the heart of Mr. Warbucks. She was spunky. She was adorable. She was funny. That's not the story of our adoption. God didn't go, "Ah, that cute little rebel down there. Oh, I love him. I'm going to adopt him into my family. Look how wonderfully all of my family's short." He looked down and saw rebels. He didn't adopt us because we were worthy. He adopted us because he's loving. He adopted us because his son came in our place. And this truth should be a fountain that leads to so many wonderful blessings. I'll quickly mention three. First, What do you see when you look in the mirror? You know, often we look in the mirror, we're tempted to one of two extremes. Either we boast and, that guy looks pretty good. Or we beat ourselves up and go, why do I have those wrinkles? Why do I look like that? Why am I, And if we realize we're our adoption, we can stop looking into the mirror and going, what do we think? And we can look up, look at the Father's smile, looking down at us and go, what does He think? That's the only one I should care about. What does my Father say? Look up into His wonderful fatherly face. Second, this can cause us to trust the Father. Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 through 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. How do we let the world know how good our God is? Well, we go through life not being blissfully unaware that there's problems. That's not the point. We can admit there's problems, but not grumbling and complaining, because our Father gave us this. And we're not going to grumble and complain, because we're going to show the world how good it is to be His children. We can trust Him. And third, this can bring us great confidence. You know, in a good family, you never have to wonder, am I going to get kicked out today? Well, am I going to wake up and find my bags on the front porch? God has adopted you. You're secure for eternity. One conclusion, let me ask this question. Have you ever seen another family and been jealous? Maybe you watch their parents and you go, ugh, wish my parents would give me gifts like that. Ugh, wish my parents would give me later bedtime. Or maybe you're a parent and you go, ugh, I wish my kids respected me like those kids. Ugh, I wish my kids did athletics or school like they did. You know, there's never been a greater parent-child relationship than God the Father had with God the Son. Now consider these words in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Now those words are too wonderfully true to state if Jesus hadn't stated them Himself. The Father loves us as He loves His own Son from eternity. And when Jesus was in the greatest crisis in the garden, He cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. You see, Jesus knew that He was going to give up that intimate, eternally perfect Father-Son relationship so that He could redeem us, so that He could adopt us, that we might know not only His forgiveness, but we might be brought into the family. And yet we have to realize that along with this great truth, that we can be brought in the family, if we don't turn to Christ, you will not know God as Father. You'll only know Him as lawgiver and judge. You know, at this time, He holds out His nail-pierced hands and says, come, join the family. Oh, just trust Me. And yet some people don't see open arms. All they see is a gavel and a lawgiver, and they won't trust Him. And you can trust Him now or have Him as your judge for eternity. Won't you come and say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would You, even now, if there are people who only know You as lawgiver, would You stir, would Your Spirit come and work so that they could know the joy of knowing You as Father? Oh Lord, what a privilege. Thank You, Son, for coming and purchasing that for us. May we go out singing in praise, knowing that we are part of the family. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. And